Okay, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we actually begin a new section of the book of Hebrews this morning. I've entitled this particular section, Christ, a Superior Priest. Christ, a Superior Priest. You know, one of the things that I have tried to emphasize every time I've taught through the book of Hebrews, and I think this is about the third time in the 33 plus years that I've pastored Grace Baptist Church that we went through the book of Hebrews, but each time I go through it, I see things more clearly. I don't see new things. You know, I think that's one of the things that a lot of people get caught up with. They're looking for something new. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no new truth in the Word of God. It might be new to me, but it's always been there. But one of the things when we study a book like this is you always have to determine what's the main theme, what's the main subject of the book that you're studying. And I've emphasized it as we've looked at this study. The main theme of the Epistle of Hebrews is this. It's the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. And especially as we begin this looking this morning, the excellency of His saving work. That is to say, His righteousness to accomplish the salvation of every single solitary sinner whom He represented. We need to cement those, by God's grace, we need to cement those truths in our mind. God is not trying to save a people. God has never tried to save anybody. We know in the very beginning when our Lord Jesus Christ, before His birth, when His Father was pondering this idea of His wife being found, the one that He was espoused to, Mary, being found with child, the angel of the Lord told Him the thing, that holy thing in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And He tells Him this, thou shalt, tells Him how, what to name Him. Doesn't leave it up to His own free will to determine, well, I want to call my boy Joe. No, that's not what you're going to call him. Yeah, our tendency is what? Yeah, I didn't want to name my son, my oldest son when he's born, I wanted to name him Richard, but I didn't want to name him Eugene because I was never real pleased with my middle name. But I wanted to name him Richard Eugene Mormack. And Pam was like, Junior. And she said, no, we're not doing that. That got booted out right off the bat. We came up with Jeremy Caleb. But we determined the name. And, you know, Jewish history shows us these people were very careful in the way they named their children. Yeah, they didn't just come up haphazardly with some name. I mean, there was every name that was given had some sort of meaning to it. And yet, usually it had something related to either God or to their own particular family or their own lineage. But our God, by the Holy Spirit, told this man Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Why name him Jesus? For He shall save His people from their sin. With no conditions on the sinner. Not their faith. Not their repentance. Not any remorse. And not even any perseverance. The salvation depends on the God who's saving. So He told him what to name him. So Christ is superior in everything, especially in this work that He was sent to do to save His people from their sins. And in this we see that the main purpose of the book of Hebrews, look over at Hebrews, hold your place there in Hebrews 4, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. The main purpose of the book of Hebrews is to establish the hearts of believing sinners, justified saints, those who have been regenerated, converted, in the grace of God. I love this verse. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, that's that same, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. Just like God the Father, it said in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now notice what he says. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, whatever we know of Christ now is the same thing Noah knew of Christ. Same thing Adam knew of Christ. They shall be all taught of God, Isaiah the prophet said. Be not carried about with different, diverse, and strange doctrines. Now notice this, and y'all, I have it underlined in my Bible. For it is a good thing that the heart be established, strengthened, encouraged, upheld with what? With grace. That's God's unmerited favor in the person and work of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not with meats, which have not profited them that are occupied therein. So, in this reality, the purpose of the book of Hebrews, it's that we realize as God's children that we're secure in Him, that we're sure for heaven and final glory based on His righteousness alone, and that He's everything that we need, to recommend ourselves unto God. We don't need to look anywhere else, ever. Not even to the best works that we can do. We aren't to look to anything legal for any part of our salvation. We're not to look to any works that we're due, even enabled by God the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, when you think about it, to do so, to look anywhere else other than to Christ is deadly to the soul. Why? It's unbelief. That's what we just spent the last 5 or 6 weeks talking about, entering into His rest. We have salvation. We are entitled to all things here and all things hereafter. We are right now in this present world sure and certain for heaven. So when you think about it like that, that we're talking about Christ and His superiority over all things, Christ and the excellency of His person and His work above all these Old Testament types and shadows and pictures, He's giving us warnings, but even the warnings themselves concerning these things are not legal. Here's the thing. Every warning that's given in the book of Hebrews is for believers to do one thing. What's the warning to? To continue in the faith. To continue believing all a salvation conditioned on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To continue to believe God's promise to save you and bless you and keep you and qualify you and entitle you to all grace here and all glory hereafter, all of it based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility as justified sinners, those who have been regenerated and converted by God the Holy Spirit, it's our responsibility to be so dogmatic of our salvation and the eternal security that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we continually rest in Him, that we diligently make use of all the means of grace to encourage us in this most holy faith. And here's the thing that's so important, and one of the things that so many people absolutely, who even claim that they believe the gospel of God's grace, refuse to do, refuse to speak peace to anyone apart from the only ground of peace, the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of His righteousness alone. We cannot do anything other. And in order to accomplish this, the Apostle Paul, he's been reminding these Hebrew believers, and I might also add, he's reminding me and you as justified saints of what we already have in Christ. So far, as the first 3+ chapters up down to where we left off last Sunday in chapter 4, verse 13, The Apostle Paul had set forth two great contrasts to show the superiority of Christ over that old covenant and the ministers of the covenant and the elements of the covenant. First of all, he showed us that Christ is greater than angels, the ministers and messengers of the old covenant. But secondly, he had shown us that Christ is superior to Moses, who was the mediator of the old covenant. But beginning our text this morning here in verse 14, he begins a new division where he shows that Christ, now listen to this, Christ is greater than Aaron and his priesthood, who were all administrators of the old covenant. And I find it unusual that those first two contrasts, the angels and Moses, took 3.5 chapters. He spends the next 6 chapters talking about Christ's superiority over Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. 6 chapters. And it's this third section that we're going to begin looking at. It's going to take several months to get through this. Now, I can promise you that if it took us almost a year to get through chapter 4, verse 13, it's going to take a while to get through what he sets out before us here. It's by far the longest of the three doctrinal parts of the epistle. And I might add this, it's the most important. And one of the things that you and I know as God's children is this: God uses means to preserve his people, doesn't he? He uses his word preached and clearly understood. That's why it's essential for you and I as God's children to put ourselves under the preaching of the gospel, to avail ourselves of every opportunity that the gospel is preached. Now, I know we live in some unique times and in a unique period in history right now, to where because of this virus that we have encountered in the United States and around the globe, that it makes it sometimes almost impossible to attend worship service. But even if you can't attend worship service, you do have an avenue now. Unless your pastor does like he did last week and somehow or another left the beginning starting soon screen up on the screen for a whole hour. Pam Austin texted me, it ain't working. And I didn't understand until I came back up here Sunday afternoon to upload the message, and it was one whole hour of starting soon. And I'm like, I know now why she said it's not working, because it wasn't working. It was working, but it was working just on showing the start and soon screen with no audio, no video. I was thinking, well, at least maybe the audio would be there. There was nothing. So there was, for some reason last week, there was a purpose and reason for our God why that particular one didn't get recorded. If you're interested in knowing what I said, send me a text or email and I'll send you the notes. I still have the notes. I'll email you my notes. But with that being said, we can't say, well, I didn't have an opportunity to hear. And I'm going to tell you this much, and I know this from personal experience. If we don't avail ourselves of the means God has given us, we ourselves are weak. Now, we know we're weak, right? We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We cannot resist the least of sin in and of ourselves. But when God has clearly told us, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee, and we don't use the means that God has given us, the word preached, the study of the word of God, and prayer, what can we expect? Seriously. If you don't exercise and you don't eat right, I can guarantee you what's going to happen to your body. Right? You sit at your house for the next 6 months and eat potato chips and ice cream and everything else and never get up and put in any activity, I can promise you 6 months from now, we'll look at you and you'll be a pudgy little person is what you'll be. Weak, out of breath, with no strength. And as in the physical, so in the spiritual. Now, that's not advocating work salvation. And by you listening and seeking to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, it doesn't make you any closer to God Almighty. He is as close to you as he can possibly be in Christ at all times, without any regard to you or your actions or activities. But when we don't avail ourselves of the means, folks, I tell you, even though the sun's shining, you know, you think about it like this. Is the sun not shining outside right now? You say, well, no, it's cloudy. Well, I tell you what, get up in a plane and get above the clouds. And I tell you, that's one of the things. You can take off on one of them big airplanes, and it can be the worst weather in the world, and bumpy and crazy as all get out under the cloud cover. And when you break above the clouds, there's no more clouds in the sky. And the sun, it's the brightest it can be. And even though the sun of righteousness shines, when we don't avail ourselves of the means, the cloud is there that keeps us from entering into the blessings and privileges that have so freely and richly been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know why any of us would fail to avail ourselves of the means that God's given us. The apostle presents his arguments in this section to our minds, in order that our affections and our wills react properly. And in these next six chapters, he proves, this is one that just drives people crazy. He proves that the whole Mosaic economy, all of it, has been abolished by the same God who appointed every bit of it. All of it. And how's it been abolished? It's been abolished by way of perfect fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ's offices. And his accomplishment is our Savior and Redeemer and Surety and Mediator and Substitute. And one of the things that I have always just been astonished about with the book of Hebrews, Paul, in this book of Hebrews, he presents his arguments just one by one, systematically, step by step, clear. And listen, every one of them are in logical order. All of them. And Paul presents his arguments and through the work of God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, and he uses it to enlighten our minds and draw our affections away from what, especially these Jewish people, because we don't quite understand it as much as they did. We weren't as close to it as they were. They spent all their lives under the Mosaic economy, under that Mosaic covenant. They had saw all the priesthood and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the rituals and had participated in it. But he uses these words to draw their minds away from those things that they had been taught by their mamas and their daddies and their grandmas and their grandpas and their old priests and friends and relatives. These things are the way you get to God. Now, let me give you a clue right here to begin with. These things were not the way you got to God. No, they're not. He's going to show that. And the apostle in this section that we're going to begin looking at today and through the next over the next several weeks and months, he'll compare and contrast Christ's person and his redemptive work with Aaron and with the tabernacle and all the particulars to show in comparison the Mosaic economy with all its visible splendor. You know what? It had no glory at all. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Any other way to state this than to state it this way. Paul knew when he was Saul of Tarsus, he knew and understood what he considered the importance of the law. Can we agree on that? is Saul of Tarsus, writing of himself in Philippians chapter 3. He said, concerning the righteousness required by the law. Now think about this. Concerning the righteousness required by the law, I was blameless. Now think about that. Now, the same one who wrote of himself prior to conversion concerning the righteousness which was in the law, I was blameless. After the Lord revealed himself to Paul, revealed to him the righteousness required to bring a sinner to heaven, how does Paul view himself? He says, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, not one. So Paul knew and understood the law. He highly valued the law. He was a teacher and scholar of the law. But now, as taught of God, in verse 6, he says, who also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that's the old Mosaic economy, the law, and all that's included in it. The only thing it can do, you know what it can do? It can kill. Kill it. But the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, now get these images in your mind, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what does that mean? Think about that. What was written and engraved in stones? The Ten Commandments. Not the 635 laws. The Ten Commandments were written on those tables of stone. And he says, if those were glorious, and they were, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. You see that? That glory that it had is to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be, and actually this verse really reads, shall not be more glorious. For if the ministration, and notice what he calls it, the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What's he talking about here? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching out of his blood and his righteousness. There was a priest. There was a tabernacle. There was a holy of holies. There was an altar. And there was a sacrifice. And all of it was abolished by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, the glory of it consisted in the fact that what did all those things do? Now, this was the only glory it had. That old economy, that whole Mosaic economy, it typified and pictured the person, the offices, and the duties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing that so many people do not understand and cannot understand apart from the grace of God. That old economy with all its types and pictures, you know what it taught? It taught gospel principles. It taught the gospel principles of substitution. It taught the gospel principles of satisfaction. And it taught the gospel principles of imputation. Think about the scapegoat. You know, they had the scapegoat and the priest, what did he do? He placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he prayed the sins of the people of Israel onto the scapegoat. Not the scapegoat didn't become sin. The sins of the people were what? Were laid upon him. And then they put a new rope around the neck of the scapegoat, and by the hand of a fit man, he carried that scapegoat away into a place, and he never returned. Now, why is it so important? What does that teach us? What did it teach them? What did they see? Well, they saw a goat go away, and they think, well, I'm saved because of the goat. If anybody thought they were saved because of anything going on with that goat, they were as lost as anybody was in Babylon. Aaron didn't look at that scapegoat when he went through that activity and think, this goat's taken away my sin. What did he see? He saw Messiah. He saw the seed of the woman. He saw the one promise. And see, it was given to lead sinners, that whole economy, all of it, was given to lead sinners to seek salvation, not in those things, not the elements, but through faith in the promised Messiah. So those things which were temporal and sensual only typified what's spiritual and eternal. It was indeed a marvelous display of God's wisdom, because the law was, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, it was the schoolmaster, it's the tutor to do what? To lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, before we begin looking at verse 14, let me give you three main principles that the law taught. They were taught on Mount Sinai. And the first principle is this. It taught us the utter impossibility of any sinner being declared righteous based on that sinner's character and conduct. You think about it. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, was given for one reason. What does it do? It exposes our exceeding sinfulness. Shows us that if God were to enter into judgment with us based on our position, our righteousness, our deeds, even our faith, if he entered into judgment with us based on those things, what would be the end result? The wages of sin, death. Here's the second principle taught at Mount Sinai. The absolute certainty of any sinner being saved and declared righteous before God, as well as the absolute certainty of any sinner being saved who seeks and expects salvation based on the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, that righteousness which is imputed and rested in by God-given faith without the deeds of the law. You say, how in the world was that taught at Mount Sinai? Well, God gave them the Ten Commandments that showed them their sinfulness, but what else did he give them? He gave them the ceremonial law. And it's that ceremonial law that typifies and foreshadows and pictures the person and work of the God-sent Messiah. But here's the third principle taught at Mount Sinai. The requirement of obedience and true worship, motivated strictly by God's goodness, his love, and his grace. In other words, it teaches us that our obedience, that our love, that our dedication is not a condition of our salvation, but it's motivated based on the certainty of our understanding by God-given faith that we are already holy, that we are already accepted in the blood. And here's the thing, that we cannot lose what God has promised us. Well, look at our text now. Look at verse 14. And we want to look just at this principle this morning. Christ's accomplishment for sinners. Notice what he says, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I want to try to be as clear as I possibly can on this section. Because in these words that we just read, in this section that we're going to begin looking at this morning, God reveals all the particulars that enables him to be just when he justifies the ungodly. He reveals to us the mystery of godliness. Paul said, for without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Here's the question you need to ask yourself for. Why? Why was God manifest in the flesh? To set us an example? To point us down the straight and narrow? To put us on the right path in hopes that we'll continue? You think about this. God's glory in the salvation of sinners is totally dependent upon only one thing: Christ's priestly office and the accomplishment of his priestly duties. Notice the way he states it again. Seeing, and keep this in mind, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Who's our great high priest? Not a son of Aaron. And we'll see that when we get on further in this section. Christ wasn't from the Aaronic priesthood. Christ was from what tribe? Judah. Christ wasn't, and listen, here's the thing. Nowhere does the scriptures talk about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. All the priests came from where? The earthly priests, the earthly lineage of national Israel, always came out of Aaron. They were the Aaronic priesthood. Christ wasn't a priest of the Aaronic priesthood. What was he? He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning and no ending. But here's the thing. This high priest that we have, where's he at now? He's passed into the heavens. Passed where? Into the Holy of Holies in a building over in Jerusalem? No, he's passed into the Holy of Holies. And this is what I find really amazing. I was going back over my notes this morning. I got to looking at these words. The original word translated seeing, and you never get this from reading the King James Version of the Bible. And the word, the phrase translated that we have, is a repetition of the same original word. And in both cases, you know what it means? It means to have or to hold in your hand in the sense of wearing it. I wear a wedding band. I have it, and it's on my hand. And so he repeats here. He says, possessing, having in hand, then, having in hand, two times now, kind of like verily, verily, of a truth, of a truth. This is so important. We have a high priest. We're not looking for one. We're not hoping for one. We have one. And here's the thing. Christ and all whom he represents, we are eternally accepted before God based on the accomplishment of his priestly duties. And this is the foundation of our encouragement to hold fast our confession. Christ is called, if you'll notice here, he says we have not a high priest. What do we have? We have a great high priest. Can you see what he's doing here in this comparison? The Jews, these believing Jews, had left everything that their families and they themselves had valued formerly. They no longer went down to the temple. This wasn't a bunch of believers that had believed and were still trying to keep their foot in both households. Did any believing, justified Jew, these Hebrew believers he's writing to, that could go back down to that temple and join themselves to that which was no longer of any avail, had been done away with by way of perfect fulfillment. You know what they were confessing? They were confessing, at least by their actions, that Christ didn't actually do what he said he did. That he didn't satisfy God's infinite law and justice. So he's telling us that these people weren't going back down there to that old tabernacle. And since they had left it because of it, and like I say, you and I don't enter into this. We don't understand it. I've never lost a job over the gospel, have you? Matter of fact, in our country, we have laws right now, presently on the book, say you can't fire somebody over their religious position. Now, that might change, but right now you can't. But in this situation where these Jewish believers had come out of, because of their confession of Christ and their identification with those who believed in the promise of salvation condition on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom these Jews had killed physically, they were being told by mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and all their old friends and all their old religious acquaintances, you don't have a tabernacle. You ain't got a temple to worship in. But worse than that, this is the thing you got to realize. These people, by the things that they placed on these believers' back, they showed the reality that they understood, at least mentally, that in order to worship God, what do you got to have? You got to have an altar, you got to have a priest, and you got to have a sacrifice. And like I've told you in the law first mentioned, you go back to the first time worship is mentioned in the scriptures, the first time it's used is when Abraham told those men when he took Isaac to go up on that mountain, he said, me and the lad are going up on that mountain and we're going to worship God. And we're coming again to you. And so whatever worship was for Abraham, that's the law first mentioned, the very first time it's mentioned. Whatever worship was when he went up on that mountain, that's what worship is. At that time, before the law, they did not have a priest. But the scriptures tell us that every man served as a priest in his own household. Who was the priest? Abraham. And they're going up the mountain, and Isaac, the young lad, looks at his father, and he said, Father, I got the wood. You got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? I'm going to tell you what. That right there is instruction to every believing, justified parent on the planet. Whatever Isaac did not know, his father had told him in order to worship God, what do you got to have? You got to have a priest, a mediator. You got to have an altar to offer on. And you got to have a sacrifice. And Isaac said, we're going up there to worship God. And we've got to have these three elements. And they did. Well, these Jews telling these Jewish believers, you ain't got any of that. Where are you going to find that down in that little group of folks meeting in that house? You got to have a priest. You got to have an altar. You got to have a sacrifice. And Paul, in the book of Hebrews, tells these Hebrew believers, we got an altar that these people aren't worthy to eat at. He tells them, y'all got a high priest. Oh, they did. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. He was the high priest. But I tell you what he ain't a great high priest. And they had sacrifices, as we'll see next week when we get further into this chapter. They had sacrifices that God himself said that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But as we're going to preach this morning, this man, by one sacrifice, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he lets them know up front, look, you got an altar, you have a sacrifice, and you have a great high priest. That was their comfort. But here's the thing. Both our entrance and our continuance in God's kingdom, God's rest, God's salvation, is totally dependent on the great high priest of our profession. Now you compare that to what God had taught Israel in that old covenant. For nearly 1,500 years, God taught them that their continuance as a nation was totally dependent on the old covenant priesthood and the duties performed in the tabernacle. And that high priest, now think about national Israel, that high priest represented who? He represented all national Israel. And he offered sacrifice to God for the sins of national Israel. And all of that was according to God's will and appointment. And all of it was a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the great high priest, who provides the sacrifice and the offering that merits the entirety of the salvation of all those whom he represented, just like that high priest offered sacrifice for the people whom he represented. He wasn't offering a sacrifice for Gentiles, was he? It was for the people of Israel. He didn't wear the Gentiles' names on the mitre or on the breastplate. It was the name of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Completely. The nation of Israel had a high priest. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, and he calls him what? The Son of God. Their priest ministered where? In an earthly tabernacle. And here's the thing. Go find that earthly tabernacle today. Where's it at? Isn't it amazing? Our Lord Jesus Christ told them, everything that you know and love and have put value in and trusted in is going to be destroyed. And in 70 AD, what happened to it? It went away completely. And you're to think if somebody had put all of their hope and trust in all those rituals and routines, when it disappeared, all hope would go. But what'd they do? They just changed their worship. They don't need it. They no longer need a tabernacle or a priesthood or a sacrifice or a ritual. The priest ministered in those earthly tabernacle. Where's our great high priest minister? In heaven itself. Their priests were sinful men, prone to failure. Ours is who? The Son of God. So the privileges and duties that you and I have are to hold fast our confession and the certainty of being finally glorified based on Christ's priesthood. Listen to this verse. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, since he has an unchangeable priesthood, he's able to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeth that he ever liveth to do one thing, to make intercession for them." You think about this. You and I have an absolute, unconditional certainty of final glory that we're commanded by our God to be dogmatic and unbending in it. We're not to let anybody cause us to doubt, even ourselves, or bring our salvation into question by causing us to look away from Christ or to stop depending on his righteousness, his only hope and cause of our salvation, or cause us to look to ourselves, to our own obedience as adding to our salvation or our fitness for eternal glory. He's telling us by these words that we're not to entertain any legal notions of any part of our salvation condition, even on our perseverance. And we're to use all the means that God has given us to persevere, having our hearts established by pure grace. And let me say this, and we'll close this morning. We're to be dogmatic that any person who is not submitted to the righteousness of the great high priest, what are they? They're lost. And their deeds are evil. And we're to hold fast our confidence in Christ, and we're to make use of all the means of grace, such as prayer and worship and study and fellowship. And by our words and by our deeds, we're to show forth the praise and glory of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop right there, and we'll come back next week, pick up verse 15 and we'll look at Christ's sympathy for sinners. You're dismissed, the worship band.